On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. This episode of In Good Faith Today is the culmination of our mini-series in Atlanta, Georgia. We got to attend Interfaith Atlanta and meet people from so many different faiths doing great projects, doing great work in lots of different ways to reach out to people of other faiths and really to serve people in their community, whether they're people of faith or not. We are going to be doing our quarterly book club episode. It's not really a book, but it's long enough to be substantial, which is Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s Letter from a Birmingham Jail. So more about that, and we'll dive into the conversation. Around the table are our In Good Faith senior producer, Heather Bigley.
Hello.
Also, one of our producers, James Sturdivant.
Hello, hello.
And guests in for today, I'm so thrilled to have Dr. LaShawn Williams.
Thank you
for coming here.
Thank you for having me.
She's a licensed clinical social worker with a doctorate in education and has her own private practice and has previously taught at Salt Lake Community College and Utah Valley University.
And Utah State University.
Oh, add that to the list here. Also with us from Taylorsville, in Salt Lake City, is Reverend Vanetta Golfin-Wilkerson. Thank you for coming in.
Thank you for having me.
Pastor Vanetta is a native of Atlanta, Georgia. Actually, we found with LaShawn as well some family connections there. Pastor Vanetta is an ordained pastor in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ and currently serves as regional chair of the Commission on the Order of Ministry in the Central Rocky Mountain region of the Christian Church. And finished recently a 13-year tenure as pastor of Granger Community Christian, a multicultural, multi-ethnic congregation located in West Valley City. And I want to say, LaShawn, I have read your writings but never met you in person.
Nice to meet
you. So this is exciting.
Yes.
Pastor Vanetta, I heard speak, and I thought, we have to have this woman on our podcast. I haven't read your writings, but I've heard you speak, and I thought, she's organized. She's to the point.
Yeah.
She means business. So,
thank you.
Thrilled to have you here.
Thanks so much.
Here's just a little bit of context. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his famous letter from a Birmingham jail in 1963, April 16th. He had been arrested for participating in nonviolent protests against racial segregation in Birmingham, Alabama. So that was not his home, but he had been invited and traveled there. This letter was a response to a public statement made by 8 white Alabama clergymen, and these were ostensibly his supporters and his friends, but they criticized his actions as, quote, unwise and untimely. So this letter from a Birmingham jail, he's actually writing to his fellow clergy folk who have expressed support even for his ideas. And so to be in jail, not for the first time, and then to have even your supporters saying, I think you're pushing too hard here. He starts writing, and I'm just wondering, just right off, maybe I'll start with you, LaShawn. What do you feel when he starts writing?
You know, the fact that Dr. King would make time in jail regularly to preach, like he never took a break. Everything was an opportunity for him to speak God's word to God's children. The drum major's speech is one of his speeches where he had heard the correctional guards complaining about their pay and about how they couldn't buy food for their kids. And he said, you should be marching with us. We're walking and we're marching for the same things. You can't feed your kids. Your kids are hungry, but you're out there and I'm in here and you think it's because you're white and I'm black. But you should be out marching with us. Like, the man never needed a place to preach. Wherever he went, he was preaching. It wasn't a pulpit. It didn't matter where it was. He knew he was on the Lord's errand. And wherever something came up, especially from his friends, you know, it's the silence of our friends we worry about. It's the fact that, you know, Peter denies Christ 3 times after cutting somebody's ear off to make a point that you're not going to hurt his Jesus. I'm like, you know, if Jesus could have written a letter to Peter, like, hey, man, the rooster isn't up yet, but I'm just letting you know.
Yes.
But you just think about it, to take the moment. And because he says, but since I feel you are men of genuine goodwill, like he still appealed to who they absolutely must be. And that is why he is writing, because I believe somewhere in you is still goodwill. Otherwise, I wouldn't even make time for this. But because of who you are, not because of what you did, but because of who you are, that's why I'm writing you. I love it.
He's kind of giving them a chance to step up.
They need it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Pastor Panetta, what crosses your mind as you?
I guess I focus on the organization and the structure and the order of his argument. He says, okay, these are the four things that we need to do. But he goes and breaks each one open. Uh-huh. So it kind of gives you like a path, a guide to follow. We're not doing this just to be seen. We're not doing this just to cause discomfort. The discomfort has a purpose. Everything about this has a purpose. Everything about this is designed to make a difference. And he goes and helps people who clearly misunderstand or don't understand, kind of give them direction. So it's like my sister says, is yes, he makes time to do this. And I think he's given them kind of a guidebook.
Mm-hmm. I love at the end, he says, well, you may think this is pretty long, but I have
what
the time.
What else is there to do? Yeah. What else is there to do but think strange thoughts? You know, how strange it must be that my friends have potentially tried to become my enemies. And what is it like in a friendship to think, I'm not going to lose you, but I'm definitely not going to lose me trying to save you.
Yeah. Were you aware of this letter as a young person growing up?
As a young person, yes. It was written when I was 7 years old. Mm-hmm. And so living in Atlanta, there was a lot of the conversation, a lot of the energy, plus and minus, that was going on. Mm-hmm. Through high school, going into college, yes, I was aware and understood the different sizes. Like in the letter, he talks about the Black nationalists. And he takes, to me, a harder view toward that. But he does kind of give perspective for his listeners. Mm-hmm. He said, okay, fine. You think I'm bad? These people are saying by any means necessary.
Yes.
Yeah.
And they're not seeing it unkindly. They've got a reason and a rationale for this. So, yes, I was very much aware.
So when we invited you and we said, this is what we want to talk about, what did you feel or what went through your head?
Frankly, I had questions. Mm. You know, are they going to expect me to come in here and sit down and make nice?
Mm, mm-hmm. Mm.
And that somebody should have told them who they asked.
I think we just found out. So.
Well, I think one of the things about this document, it being 60 years old, and I feel sad to say this, but it's become safer for people. It's become a document that people, white people especially, can look at and go, oh, yeah. I mean, just as Martin Luther King himself has become recuperated in white discourse, right? Like, oh, yeah, we love that guy. He's great. But their parents and grandparents did not feel that way, right? So one of the things is all of this stuff is still true and all of it still needs to, a lot of it still needs to happen. But for a lot of people, it's now a safer text that we can talk about without feeling like our hair is on fire. And that makes me sad, but also, okay, well, let's talk about it then.
Yeah.
Let's get into it.
So, Dr. LaShawn.
Yes.
When we invited you and we said, here's the document.
Mm-hmm.
What did you feel? What did you think?
I love the letter. I've assigned it to my students. When I was teaching social work students every January, this was one of the things I'd have my students read through. And I'd actually have them line it up with our social work core values, which is social justice, service, the dignity and worth of the person, the importance of human relationships, competence and integrity. And I would say, how did you see our core values evidenced in Dr. King's letter? And how does that influence the way that you want to be a social worker? Like, we have a code of ethics that is rooted in social justice, diversity, equity, inclusion. And as we have common conversations around that in higher ed generally, this is part of your ethical training to be a social worker looking at something that is this old, James, this old, right? But then seeing how relevant it is to the profession that you are going to be contributing to and building in the future. In my family, every Martin Luther King holiday, we read either this speech or the I Have a Dream speech or the My Dream Has Become a Nightmare interview that he did weeks before his assassination. We frame January as our Martin Luther King month. And like, I'm excited to be here in this conversation to continue talking about a very relevant, what I would consider, living scripture.
So James, representing the youth of America.
Yes, absolutely.
And the world.
All right. So it's
no pressure.
A heavy mantle to bear, maybe.
So were you familiar with this?
I think I've read it before, at least in some kind of high school civics class or something like that. But I think the reaction of a lot of people from my generation is, I mean, you see revolutionary ideas, but like from our perspective as a young person, you're like, of course, like that makes sense, especially as a person of faith being like, yeah, he's clearly speaking of Christian values. He's clearly trying to live that way. And the idea that that people would discriminate against that or perpetrate violence against what he was doing. It's just so, like, the reaction doesn't make sense to us, so much so that it's just like, this seems obvious. I think there's something that our generation has lost in terms of recognizing the value of it and the revolutionary aspect of what he was trying to do. Can I share a vulnerable story?
Yeah.
This is going to be interesting.
In good faith, yes.
Absolutely. Share it. For context, when I was in high school, I was the captain of the soccer team, and we're playing a soccer match, and there's a player on my team. He was from England originally, and he was black. And so we're playing in this game. Our team was so bad. My freshman year of high school, we won one soccer game. This year, I don't know if we'd won a game yet, and we were winning this game, though. That's what mattered. I was thinking, I was like, okay, we're winning this game. So what happened was I played offense, so I'm standing at midfield, and the other team has a corner kick, which means all the other players are basically as far away from me as they could be on the field, right? And my friend, he stops, like, right in the middle of the box. There's, like, pushing and shoving going on, and he just, like, walks straight to the referee. He's pointing at this guy who I had gotten in an altercation with earlier in the match, and he's like, he just called me an N-word. And I was just shocked, right? I didn't hear it. And the ref is like, oh, I didn't hear it. I can't do anything about it. And my friend was so adamant about it. And he walks off the field. Mm-hmm. And there's 10 players on our field. And I'm thinking, I should walk off after him. I should. That was my instinct. I was like, I should walk off after him. And then there was the hesitation, right? I'm like, we're winning this game. We don't win often. I'm afraid of what my coach is going to do. What's going to happen at the school after this? Like, what is going to become of this? And I have that moment where I freeze. And then we don't walk off the field. And then my friend later, he comes back on like a couple minutes later and the game continues. The other team ended up scoring. We didn't even win. And for further context, the school did an investigation of it. Their player got punished for it. But I reflect on that moment a lot because when I read something like this and I want to be the kind of person who would have supported Dr. King, who would have been like, no, this is legitimate. We don't need to tell him to wait. We don't need to tell him that it's just, we're not ready yet. Like, we need to act. I reflect on that moment and think, I need to think about that today still and be that person. Not because I have more power or influence than somebody who's being discriminated against, but because he was my friend and he was my teammate and I owed that to him.
Beautiful. Thank you for sharing. Like, that almost, that nearly makes me emotional because that's what we needed then. That's what we need now. Mm. And it's not that, like, we need the action, we need that insight. We need so many people, so many of us sitting in so many places of privilege and power and access and voice. We all have those moments where we wish that we had done better. We wish that we had shown up, right? But what do we do when we recognize that insight, right? I often tell people when I'm doing anti-racist work, you're not going to do it the first time. I need you to understand the first time something happens after all this training, you think, I'm going to do it. You probably aren't. And that is okay. But what will you do the next time? That is the big thing. What will you do the next time? And it's that insight. That part that sits with you, that sits on you, that weighs on your heart, that's always going to keep pushing you no matter what happens in this room or outside of this room, that is beautiful. If you could bottle that up, sell it, I would buy like 10 for certain friends that I have because it is necessary.
I want to just tag a little bit on. You will get an opportunity again. They will continue to be. As we look at the realities of health and housing and hunger in our country, there are opportunities for people of faith to show up again and again and again. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I spend a lot of time on is helping homeless people and what the legislation is and the policy around that. And when you hear that we're going to find a place for them over there, and over there is not convenient to any of the things or services that they need. Mm-hmm.
Or transportation.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
I'm saying that we will all have the opportunity that you had. We have it every day. So I agree with my sister. Yes, the insight is powerful, but we all have that opportunity consistently.
So I think before we go much further, we should just lay out the letter's organization a little bit here. The letter opens with Dr. King responding to the other clergy, these men, and they've accused him of being an outsider in Birmingham, Alabama. And then he also discusses why he doesn't want to, quote unquote, wait any further. This was another thing that they had an issue with. And he even details how carefully his group sort of calendared, if we will, the protests. So, like, we wanted to do it after Christmas because we didn't want to impact the economics of the area. We wanted to do it after March because we didn't want people use it as a fear tactics to elect white supremacists. And then he's going to move into this discussion of direct action. He describes four steps in that process and then why they needed direct action in Birmingham. So basically, the political leaders had just been ignoring requests for discussing with Black leadership about issues that were happening in Birmingham, and Black leadership wanted to discuss policy changes and the local power structure, as King is going to refer to them, isn't interested in negotiating at all with them. He's also going to talk about the difference between just and unjust laws. This brings up civil disobedience. He's going to contrast peace versus tension, and he's going to talk about like negative peace and positive tension. And he's going to respond to this idea that he's an extremist for, or extremist for, trying to motivate change in the society and use direct action to do that. But ultimately, his main message is how disappointed he is in white clergy in refusing to support not only him, but the Black civil rights movement. In fact, so there's this famous line. He says, "I must confess that over the last few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice."
Could I just bring up the idea of positive tension?
Yes.
And Dr. King even talks about, he's quoting Socrates because he could. "I am not afraid of the word tension. I have earnestly opposed violent tension, but there is a type of constructive nonviolent tension, which is," and here's the word, "necessary for growth." Mm-hmm. And some people, as soon as we're put on the spot, a little like these clergymen were when he wrote to them, and then also made it public to the world, what did they feel? Because they went to church and they were saying, we're all equal and what the scriptures say and all that. And then they're saying, but slow down on asking for that. Mm-hmm. So I think it's really important that we learn to say, oh, okay, I feel some tension in myself. That's okay. Mm-hmm. This is a chance for me to think about this and grow, rather than I need to quickly change the subject or say, but I don't even see color, or whatever, you know, all the phrases are.
Yeah. Can I just read?
Please.
He says, "The present tension in the South is a necessary phase of the transition from an obnoxious negative peace." And this is really important, right? He's going to talk about everyone saying to him, you can't rile people up, you can't break the peace, "from an obnoxious negative peace in which the Negro passively accepted his unjust plight to a substantive and positive peace in which all men will respect the dignity and worth of human personality. Actually, we who engage in nonviolent direct action are not the creators of tension. We merely bring to the surface the hidden tension that is already alive." And then he's going to talk about that's going to be the healing, is to see the tension, deal with the tension, and then this transition of how do we get to the place where we all see each other as brothers? Well, we have to do what we can.
So not talking about it could seem like peace because no one's arguing at the moment, but that didn't solve what's actually happening.
Right. Yeah. One of the things I think that we find in modern day is that we use the word, things are so divisive, and it becomes code to let's all be nice. Sometimes nice is dangerous.
Yes.
You know, it's divisive, so we want to all say the same thing. But if we don't, like he says, one of the things he talks about is fact-finding in the beginning. And the reality is that there are people who are suffering when it comes to health and housing and hunger. And so are we going to just say that it's their fault, they need to do better, they need to be self-sustaining, or do we need to look at it? If you look at immigration, the same thing. Is it the people on the border or the people who are far away? We got to all admit to the tension and all do the work that goes with it.
It was Dr. King, wasn't it, who said that the most segregated place in America is Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm. Can I tell a story about that?
Please.
It's not as touching as what... Okay, so when I was a kid, my parents were Seventh-day Adventists, and we moved to a new place in Maryland, and we looked up the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or they did, and we found the Seventh-day Adventist Church there, and we went, and it was all black folks.
Mm-hmm.
And we were there for like 6 weeks. This would have been 1980. Mm-hmm. We're there for like 6 or 7 weeks, and they finally said, you know, there's a white congregation, and it's over here. And my parents were like, oh, okay, sure. And we started going to the white church.
Mm-hmm.
But that to me has been so interesting, right? That in 1980, which to me, because I was alive, seems like we should have solved everything, right? That, you know, that there were two congregations, one for black folks, one for white. And they were like, you can keep coming here, but you might want to go to the white one.
Right.
And my parents made that choice. Like, okay, we'll go to the white one.
Well, and I think it's weird because there's this other thing that I think talks to how we will all read the same scripture but hear a different story. Like we'll read a scripture and we'll see somebody else in it but not us, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Like you see, you know, Esau fights his brother Jacob over the porridge. I'm like, y'all, you birthright and oatmeal. This is really what happened. I'm like, why don't we talk more about how this happened, right?
Right.
And just how difficult that was. And that's them. I'm like, no, that's us. Mm-hmm. Every important story in the Bible is some set of brothers getting upset with each other and then there's a fight. I'm serious. Mm-hmm. If you look at it, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, somebody gets mad at their brother and then there is like some sort of a significant fallout. And yet we see that as stories and not as us. Why do we not talk about the fuller story? And I feel like that's sometimes why we have segregated congregations. Because in the congregations where I grew up from my family, you know, deep Baptist roots and then converted to the LDS church, the stories were always different for me. And so I'm reading these stories and I'm like, y'all, you don't see how trifling this person is. We just gonna let Laman and Lemuel act like this. This is what we're doing, like right now, and we're not gonna talk about it.
Right.
But we read the same scripture, but we hear different stories. And I think within Black tradition, we see ourselves in these stories. We see God. We hear God. We know God is always looking after us and coming for us. Like there's so much healing in God and in Christ and in atoning and in the freedom that comes from it. That I'm like, this is wild. Folks that are on the opposite side of me politically are reading the same text and getting a totally different story, a totally different meaning and call than me.
Well, and I want to go back to Steve's question of like, what did these white pastors feel when they got called out? I'm sure they had a set of scriptures, probably from Paul, that said to them, I'm right. I'm still right. You know, I don't know if you've read.
Like, I'm not in jail, Martin.
Yeah.
So. Somebody read the scripture the right way because one of us is in jail and one of us isn't.
Yolanda Pierce, she's over at Howard, I think. And she has a memoir. She talks about how her grandmother, who was an enslaved person, doesn't read Paul. She's like, I'll read Jesus. I love the New Testament, but I'm not reading Paul because that's what was used to teach me, quote unquote, that I belonged where I was.
Yes.
And so, you know, I think this is the difficulty, is not only are we hearing the series differently, we're completely focusing on different scripture to justify where we are and what we think and our comfort and our privilege.
I think comfort and privilege is a big part of it. I pastored a church that became multicultural and multi-ethnic over time. And one of the things that you deal with is that everybody brings their own sacred history with them. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like you said, in black, I recognize the black church you talk about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I remember the marching in on Sunday morning, all of that. That has value to me. But what happens is that in the quote unquote white church, depending on what group it is, there is a different value. And when you say let's be church together, we don't know what to do. We need to learn to be responsible for our own worship. Our personal worship, so that corporate worship becomes something we can do together.
Meaning together as the
communal
body of Christ.
Is the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if that means that I'm responsible for a relationship with God that I attend to so that I don't have to get to the church building to get all that I need from God.
Ooh, amen. Amen. Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. We have to be willing to do our work in faith.
Well, this makes me think of, you know, we are the body of Christ, and we need every part of that body. And to go back to what you were saying, and some of us think, and yes, I am
the head.
Mm-hmm.
And I am the heart.
Yes, right?
Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of people who go, I'm going to be the feet. I mean, Steve has a lovely story about a member of his congregation saying, I'm going to be the stomach acid.
This is what I was literally thinking. Like, who is the stomach flu in the body of Christ? Because honestly, yes, mm-hmm. there are some of us.
You're listening to In Good Faith. Be sure and subscribe to the In Good Faith newsletter at byuradio.org/ingoodfaith. Today we're discussing a letter from a Birmingham jail written by Dr. Martin Luther King over 60 years ago. This is pretty amazing. And I would like to just say this is substantial, this work. It's not just a little pamphlet. And you have to stop and really think about the examples, because he gives the stories and he makes it real about, yes, you can say we should wait, but while we're waiting, here's what's happening you don't see. You haven't had this happen to your own children. And he really brings it to life. So in reading through all of this, maybe this is just the sort of the free-for-all section, which is, as a person of faith, looking at this, what jumped out to you this time as you went through, Pastor Vanetta?
I could hear Dr. King saying, do better.
Mm.
I could hear him saying, all of this is still an issue. Mm-hmm. What is the truth about our condition? You know, when we look at people who are coming here from other places, are we looking at the causes? Are we finding ourselves responsible in the causes? What's been done in our name that's led to these problems? What's not being done? I think he would say, do better. You know, maybe we're not looking at segregated lunch counters, but maybe we are. Mm. That's what struck for me when I kept reading it. I could hear him say, y'all got to do better. You've not gotten there yet.
Mm. Thank you so much. Heather, what jumped out to you?
Well, I'm a person who likes to collect quotes. So, you know, the very first paragraphs, I am in Birmingham because injustice is here.
Mm-hmm.
Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. And that to me, I mean, when this airs, we will have had Facebook Martin Luther King Day, which means a lot of people will be posting quotes from Martin Luther King.
Yes.
And, you know, this idea of we need to do better. I'm hoping that if we're a person who posts that kind of thing, we're actually thinking, and this is how I'm going to live up to that. This is how I'm going to become a part of that garment so that my contributions are helping everyone and not just myself,
mm-hmm.
right?
How about you, James?
One of the quotes that stood out to me, it comes towards the end, but Dr. King says, there was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. And he goes on to talk more about that. And he references another scripture where he says, but they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than men. And those come from really powerful passages at the beginning of the book of Acts that really stood out to me, because he says the church was very powerful. It comes from a time when the church was very powerful. But what's interesting is the church isn't very powerful in like a worldly way or a secular way or in a governmental way at that period in the history of the Christian church. Like, he's talking about a time when Peter and John have been brought before like the Sanhedrin, and they're getting yelled at for like, why did you heal this man and all these things? And they're like, well, we did it in the name of Jesus. And they go out and they preach, and the power comes from their faith and their commitment to following Jesus Christ. And I think when we look at the church today, or even in Dr. King's time, you could say it's more powerful than it was then in a worldly sense. But we still have the obligation to make it powerful because of our faith, and to be the people who are willing to stand up to injustice and to follow the Christian ideals that give us that power, instead of just settling for the worldly sense of power and influence.
I keep landing on how he ends the letter. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood. And I feel like when you're on whatever side it is, right, that is trying to move for the cause of peace and brotherhood, how expansive that peace really must be, because you have to make space for a lot of things, a lot of disappointment, a lot of sadness, a lot of it feeling like folks are going to let you down. And it reminded me of one of the first sentences in his two paragraphs. He says, anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider. Anyone who lives here can never be considered an outsider. And, you know, we have this cycle in our country about insiders and outsiders. And it reminded me of this scripture within the Latter-day Saint faith from Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verse 29, where it says, "Ye hear of wars in far countries, and you say that there will soon be great wars in far countries, but ye know not the hearts of men in your own land." And I feel like this letter was about the hearts of men in your own land. Don't look at me and call me an outsider and an outside agitator. Look at the hearts of your own people, your own congregations, your own leaders. Anyone that lives here can never be considered an outsider. I'm not an outsider. But look at the hearts of your own men, your own people, you. And that letter, you know, this version of it, this part of it as its own living scripture, reminds me I can't keep looking outside to blame anybody for whatever's happening. I got to look inside my heart, search my heart, oh God, as David did when he was writing the Psalms. Is it Lord, is it I? Asking these questions. The hearts of our own people, not somebody outside. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider. That is how I want to do better.
I think some of what he's talking about when he writes about two-thirds through, he says, "In spite of my shattered dreams, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see this." So he's talking just to the faith leaders here, "would see the justice of our cause and with deep moral concern would serve as the channel through which our just grievances could reach the power structure. I'd hoped each of you would understand, but again, I have been disappointed. I have heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with the desegregation decision because it's the law, but I have longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother." Mm-hmm. What strikes me is the incredible amount of self-discipline, and it has to be faith. It has to be faith because there was always a brick wall to hit, and he was willing to hit the brick wall and then get up again. He's right towards the end, says, "Over the past few years, I have consistently preached that nonviolence demands that the means we use must be as pure as the ends we seek. I tried to make it clear it is wrong to use immoral means to attain moral ends, but it's just as wrong, or perhaps even more so, to use moral means to preserve immoral ends." Because these clergymen had commended the police on their restraint, quote unquote. And he says, "I wish you had commended the Negro sit-inners and demonstrators for their sublime courage, their willingness to suffer, their amazing discipline in the midst of great provocation. One day the South will recognize its real heroes. They will be," and he names some people. And this 72-year-old woman he quotes, a woman in Montgomery who had rose up with a sense of dignity with her people, decided not to ride the segregated buses, which meant she had to walk everywhere she went. And her quote is, "My feet is tired, but my soul is at rest." I'm just trying to understand that kind of faith in a principle that you just know so strongly is the right thing that you can just keep going and keep going.
It's a thing we say in the church. You got to know who you are and whose
who you
are.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's why. Like, who knows freedom more than the enslaved? Mm. Who would value freedom most more than those who have been enslaved? And it's baked into us. Why would the enslaved join the military to fight for a country that refuses to recognize them? And then to come home. And then I think, you know, you're on the heels of some really big firsts around King's time. And you would think now should have been the time for everything to happen.
Yeah,
but
and all these races
yes.
had served together
yes.
in the army
yes,
and,
yes, yes.
and made bonds.
Yes, and died for each other and died for the country. It's the reason why when my family flies the flag, it means different than some of the, you know, big trucks that I might see flying a flag. I know we're flying a different flag. But I came from people who said, we fly this flag. We fought for this flag. We bled for it. This is our flag too. And so it's just this, what is it but faith? What is it but transcendence? What is it but God's love embodied in you as the person? The only thing that holds you up after you've been so humiliated. Like, he talks about how you've got people who have been so drained of that sense of somebodyness. They're so full of nobodyness. And you have to believe that you are somebody. Like, there are some things just culturally given within Black community, especially those of us from the South who did not migrate when the Great Migration was occurring. There's just certain things that we say that we know that are our own communal thermostat. And yeah, yes, faith, yes, yes, peace, yes, justice, transcendence. But it really is in believing in the promise and the hope. What does he say about the American dream towards the end?
They were in reality standing up for what is best in the American dream and for the most sacred values in our Judeo-Christian heritage. Saying one day the South will know that when these disinherited children of God sat down at the lunch counters, that's what they were standing up for.
The best in the American dream.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I would add one other, I think, underlying stream that King has, and that's a profound love for people, for humanity, a love for God. And that love builds a communal responsibility. It says, I cannot just be satisfied with what I've accomplished. It's like he talks about the difference, the problems with the Black nationalists and the Black community who became accommodating. Mm. And he says, I can't be in either one of those camps. There is a love that requires me to keep going with you, even though you disappoint me, even though you break my heart, even though, you know, I got bombs in my living room. I still have this love that is an undergird for everything and makes me move forward in compassion and caring for every one of us.
You're listening to In Good Faith. We are in a book club discussion of Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail.
So I love that you're bringing up this word love, Pastor Vanetta, because you've also been talking about that word nice and how dangerous that word nice is. So when we talk about Dr. King's love, I don't think we're always meaning warm fuzzies, right?
No.
And big hugs.
No.
And like, come on in here and I'm going to make you comfortable. He means something very different. Talk about that for us.
I think he outlines it in the very beginning. He says that there are four basic steps to his work. And first is a collection of facts. And that means we have to tell the truth about what it is we're dealing with. Mm-hmm. We have to tell the truth about what about our work is broken. And negotiation is about, his next step is about communication. We have to be willing to hear and be heard. Then he talks about self-purification. And for me, what I hear is we have to decide that we're going to take up our role and our responsibility in this. And then we have to actually act. How does that love come to fruition? It's following these steps. And I think you could pick these steps up and put them in 2025 and still find them just as effective as they were in 1963.
The fourth one was act.
Direct action.
Direct action. That was it. Thank you.
There are a couple of things that stood out to me this time, but one of them is one more time noticing that definition of civil disobedience. Mm-hmm. He's basically says, one who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. And that, to me, shows a level of courage that I don't know that I have. But it also shows a real understanding of how do we bring to everyone's attention that a law is unjust. And it is about continually running up against it and pointing it out to people. When I lived in Houston, it was right before the U.S. was planning to invade Iraq. And so I was involved in a number of peace protests. And it was really interesting to me, people around me saying, I'm all for civil disobedience. I'm all for civil disobedience. But their definition of civil disobedience is, let's go like mess some stuff up, you know? Mm-hmm, and I was like, no, I'm not a scholar on Dr. Martin Luther King, but I know enough that it's about lovingly and like openly saying, this is wrong and let me show you it's wrong by having this institution come down on me for doing that thing instead of let's mess some stuff up and then let's go run into the corner and like hope we don't get caught, you know, just like the boilerplate how to have a revolution right here that's ethical and that's like that's going to win people to your side instead of alienating others.
you're on that right space. He goes, he says, okay, well, fine, we will do this. We will be locked up and we will be on the news doing this. At that time, television news had become more prevalent, so that it was at 6 o'clock, Walter Cronkite or somebody was in your face showing you, so that you had these people being chased by dogs and whatever.
Fire hoses.
All of that. So it forced a country to think about who it was versus who it said it was. And he does it not by bringing arms. He does it by saying, I'm trying to sit and eat and get a cup of coffee at a counter.
It's the most basic human activity.
I'm trying to ride the bus after a hard day of work.
That is it. I did a kind of like a story time with my kids' elementary school. They were in first grade, fourth grade, and sixth grade. So I was like trying things out. I made good friends with the librarian. So if you're ever wondering how to help social change in your elementary, become good friends with the librarian and help out at the school book club, the school book fair. And I read this book, We Shall Overcome, The Story of a Song. And I remember when I read it to the first graders, the fourth graders, and the sixth graders, as the kids got older, their like investment in justice was a little bit quieter. But when I tell you, these first graders were riled up for justice, because I was like, did you know in this book, what are they doing? They're sitting at the table and like, do you know they just want to have a donut with their friend and they won't let them? They won't let them have a donut with their friends. That is ridiculous. Like, they were ready to march, and I had the kids do like, We Shall Overcome. I'm like, what's a hard thing that you think you can overcome? And these kids, I can clean my room. Like, they made it their own song. But people all say, oh, don't, we can't talk about it because the kids are too little, they don't understand. Yes, they do. They understand. They know what injustice is like. If you can't hang out with your friends, if you're doing chores and you're not getting paid. And I remember I was scared too, because I was like, oh, the first graders, may I just do the older kids, the first graders. There was a picture of enslavement, and I was like, well, let's see what happens. Hey kids, what do you all see in this picture? One little white kid in the back, it looks like all the black people are working hard and the white people are just sitting there doing nothing. And I was like, well, I guess we've started the conversation. And so what do you do with first graders? You're like, so yes, that is kind of what's happening. And do you know that it's called slavery? So like, how do you use education? How do you tell stories? How do you get these kids to recognize that what's already in them is a belief in freedom, a belief in equality, a belief in friendship? Like, you should be able to go get donuts and a hamburger with your friends, and no one should get in the way and make you go to jail for that. So how did we lose that? How do we find our inner first grader who was like, can we be an extremist for love? Can we be an extremist for this, right? I just want to be a first grader extremist for donuts and hamburgers with my friends.
This is a very personal question, but for people of faith to read this, knowing it's from a preacher who connects this with what he has learned from Scripture and what just feels morally right. He's writing to people who are people of faith. The question I'm always scratching my head, it's just, I guess it's because we're people, and you can be a church person and that doesn't change you into a whole other type of human being. That's just your beginning place. It's like, here's your opportunity to change, I think. Why not give up? And what I mean is, even on faith, how do you, when you see something like this happen in maybe a congregation you're in, is it because it's, well, I'm converted to God, not this person two rows ahead of me, or what is that like?
I'm interested in what you think, James, because I know that these days we're focusing a lot on the youth and young people leaving organized faith. Like, how do you not give up on that when it feels like churches, organized religion, people feel like it fails them? What is it like for you?
That's a really good question. I think a big part of it is maybe a misunderstanding that I've had in my life, and that I've had friends who have had this misunderstanding. And I think a lot of young people have the misunderstanding that Steve was kind of alluding to, of like the difference between like the people who are at the church and the church itself, or like Jesus Christ or Heavenly Father or God or whatever it is that we're experiencing. Because there is, I do think, a big part of my generation, a feeling that what we're told religion stands for, and then how we see other people living religion, especially people from an older generation, that it doesn't jive. And then we're like, well, they must be wrong.
Can I jump in with a couple of reactions? Mm-hmm. One is, you've brought up this corporate worship, which is, if I read the New Testament, expected of us, mm-hmm. right? Being in community with one another, supporting one another, because we can take care of the widows, we can take care of the fatherless, we can, through our own revelation and our own spiritual experiences, teach the person next to us. This is something that's supposed to bring us joy.
And yet, and I know, Steve, you've had this experience. I've had this experience. We're not Black, but for a variety of reasons, we may have that experience of sitting in a congregation and feeling like, oh, nobody here gets me. I don't belong somehow. I'm being asked not to be me in this room, right? I think we've all had that experience. And yet knowing, okay, but I'm supposed to be here. That's hard, but it's part of the journey, I think. You keep looking at me. Tell them, say what you
want
to think.
I'm going to speak the heresy.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm going to speak the heresy. Corporate worship is a part of our engagement relationship with God. It should not be the center.
Right.
It should not be the lion's share of it. Mm. And what I think the younger people are telling us is that because we have made the institution of church the core, we've missed some things. Mm. There's a book from 2012 called Unchristian by Kinnaman. And he goes and talks to young people, younger people, to find out, what do you think? They see the contradictions. They see the places where we don't match, our actions don't match what we say, that it doesn't translate. They see where we intentionally leave out folk who don't follow our own paths. I think that we get lost in what has been good for us in the institution, and we make that more than it should be, and lose some of our responsibility for the communal part of, I have to get out of my comfort zone and go to where you are, sit in your seat with you, and figure out how to connect with you so that God's love moves between us. But as long as you got to come to my pew and do worship my way and be quiet when I'm quiet and stand when I stand and sing what I sing, we're going to keep losing, because there are people who are this young man's age who are going to say, you know what? I don't have to do all of that. So I'm speaking the heresy. Let's not make the institution more than it should be and take away the responsibility that we have for the individual, that communal connection between individuals. It's kind of like, I think it's Tutu who talks about Ubuntu, that idea of I am because you are because I am. That's a personal responsibility. That's not an institutional one.
Well, I love the idea that church doesn't have to happen on Sundays. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a licensed clinical social worker. I'm a therapist, and I hold hours on Sundays for people who need somewhere to go, because they don't go to church anymore, but they come to therapy to try and work through their faith and their church stuff. And I love the idea that the center of what we do doesn't have to only be going to church and being there in that place. It's how are you with God outside of it, and how do you venture? Because I think in some faiths, and especially having experience in multiple denominations, there is this feeling that I should only be with people who worship like me, who think like me, who have my same values, and that I'm told that that's the right and the best thing to do. And it's scary when someone says, do you trust me to go be with the people and to do what I saw Jesus do? And do you trust me to be able to come back and be with you in congregation also? Like, that's different. And I don't know that it's everybody's ministry. It may not be everybody's spiritual gift to be able to come and go and leave and stay. And maybe not all of us have the spiritual gift of love, but maybe it's discernment. Maybe it's, you know, the gift of languages and communication. Like, there's so many ways to be a part of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And if people have permission to know that there are multiple ways to be responsible for their relationship with God, then whether they come on Sunday or not, that might be great for them. And how do we go to where they are and learn more about that with them? I love the idea of that. Thank you.
Yeah. Right now I'm working on my doctorate. So some of what you hear is coming out of
yes,
that.
Yes, yes, yes.
You know what it is. There's a wild one that's consuming.
Yes.
But part of what I call P cubed is the idea of pastor, pulpit, and pew. And so we want a P cubed kind of relationship. Now, we may dress it in different faith traditions, so that we have the LDS tradition, we have the Baptist, we have the DOC, we have whatever. But it's still that, I want to say, like, block. Mm-hmm. And we don't allow for other expressions. Mm-hmm. It's kind of what you were saying. It's like, okay, maybe we meet by the tree. When Paul met Lydia, she was by a river. The Holy Spirit still spoke to her. Mm-hmm. I mean, are we willing to do those things? Is it important enough to share God's love that we will leave what we have always known and be somewhere else with someone else?
That's how you end up writing a letter from a jail cell, right? if church doesn't have to happen on a Sunday in a church, mm-hmm. it happens when you're in a jail cell mm-hmm. writing a six-page mm-hmm. letter to your friends who wrote it and said, spoke out against you.
So we hear about Gandhi. We know that King had studied his work, met him, gone to India, And Gandhi inspired a nation, really, I mean, by marching to the ocean and just getting some salt, which should have been a basic right for anyone. And then he gets arrested. He inspires a nation through that nonviolence. And nonviolence sounds great, but when you're doing it, you're often the brunt of that violence. Mm-hmm. Although sometimes, like you said, Pastor Venata, when people started seeing on the news what was happening, like on their televisions, they were like, oh, wait a minute, I did not know this is what you meant, and helped make a change. I'm inspired by, I hope I could grow to live by the kind of courage. It seems like change always, I don't know what the right word is. I want to say human sacrifice, mm-hmm. which sounds really Old Testament and horrible, but people make a sacrifice sometimes of their lives or sometimes of what could be their livelihood, their reputation. And it's sad that change requires that, but maybe Jesus showed us that that's actually the way out of our problems mm-hmm. is that people are willing to take something on that can be difficult. Mm-hmm. So an important thing to consider, I mean, we're each reading this today in 2025 and having some reaction to it. So the immediate effect of this letter in some ways really galvanized the civil rights movement, and it definitely drew national attention. This letter got widely circulated, reprinted in different publications, which helped to finally, in some ways, speed up a little bit the change in public opinion. But as far as the effect, this whole idea of what it means to be an extremist, or people call you an extremist. Pastor, would you want to read those words for us?
Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was Paul an extremist for the gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby arose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists.
Dr. LaShawn Williams, Reverend Venata Golphin Wilkerson, Heather James, thank you all for participating.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Take a Leap is a brand new podcast from BYU Radio. On Take a Leap, we get to talk to young religious people who put their faith into action. Each episode inspires us to more fully live our faith. We talk to Olympians, activists, even TikTokers, and everyone in between. Gen Z is taking the lead in building a better world. Watch for the Take a Leap debut on November 1st. Check us out on Apple, Spotify, and anywhere you get your podcasts.